In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, starting at verse 5. You will be well served to follow along at the first half of this sermon. You'll note that we have bitten off a big chunk of Scripture today, but our focus is going to be upon one particular aspect of that chunk. Recall that the preacher to the Hebrews has made definitive statements regarding the superiority of Jesus as compared to angels, angels that some believe would play a prominent role in Israel being saved from their enemies, and Israel having the crown returned to the promised land. The belief in the importance of angels in the salvation of Israel, an importance even over the promised Messiah, was discovered in the writings of what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It appears that the preacher to the Hebrews is addressing those who were once of the Qumran community, who kept such scrolls, taught from such scrolls, and had developed their understanding of God's plan of salvation from said scrolls. The entrance of Jesus onto the scene turned this teaching upside down, but as time passed, apparently, these new converts to Christianity began to experience the difficulty of living the Christian life, especially amidst their Jewish communities who were hostile to the Christian message. And well, the difficulties gave the devil an opportunity to tempt them, these new converts, to go back to their old teachings. And that meant to go back and look for an archangel instead of accepting Jesus as the Savior. In verse 5, we have a repeat of the preacher's argument regarding the superiority of Jesus over angels. The verse also mentions the world to come, which is a world fully redeemed. He is alluding to the new heaven and the new earth that would be ruled by Jesus, and we who are his followers will be the benefactors of that rule. Verse 6 asks a rhetorical question, and that question will eventually be our focal point. Mankind, in general, isn't anything that God should be mindful of him. Humanity is depraved. Humanity is fallen. Humanity is guilty, and therefore under the curse of death. But the psalmist, who is David, anointed by the Holy Spirit, changes the focus away from humanity in general to one man, the Son of Man. God is indeed mindful of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a clear reference to Jesus. It is Jesus, in Jesus, that the true dignity of humanity is revealed. And it is the title Son of Man that Jesus prefers when he refers to himself. It is another way of saying that Jesus is the second Adam, or the Adam as Adam should have been, which is sinless. The exaltation given to Jesus is because of his willingness to become fully man while being fully God. And this passage of Scripture in Hebrews 2 is the closest in kind to the great poetic description given to us by St. Paul to the Philippians, where he tells us that Jesus, although being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8 makes the same claim as St. Paul does to the Philippians, by declaring Jesus to have all things subject to him, as he stands above all of creation in heaven and on earth, he is the sovereign one. The curious statement is the last one in verse 8. It informs us that not yet are all things placed under the feet of Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, we're going to come back to it. Verse 9 is the reason why Jesus made himself lower than angels. It is the reason why he became man. He did so to die, and to die as a sacrifice that the preacher will fully proclaim in a few verses ahead. And he died so that he could be glorified, having overcome sin and death. And he was glorified so that he could glorify his followers who will come after him and who will be like him. Verse 10 makes the point perfectly clear as Jesus is proclaimed to be the captain, or we could even say the trailblazer, who leads the way to heaven by suffering, so that those who come after will not suffer the second death, but will instead become inheritors of his kingdom. And as inheritors, this is why the followers of Jesus are called here brethren. Not that we are all male, but that we are all made children of God and thus heirs of Jesus. Any idea that an angel could share in our humanity or make us his brethren or make us fellow heirs, that is preposterous. It is absurd. It is unimaginable. In verses 12 and 13, we have a series of Old Testament references that verify how Jesus shared in our humanity. There is reading from Psalm 22 and then from Isaiah 8. Messianic promises are listed as only being fulfilled by the Son of Man. Verses 14 and 15 are restatements of all that has been said thus far, and we're going to see in Hebrews that they repeat and restate quite a bit, so that there is no doubt as to what the preacher is saying. The description of those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage, that is an attempt to identify with Christians who have suffered persecution for their faith. And it is also an identification with all of humanity who have had a sense of their own depravity, a sense of in their conscience that they cannot escape the guilt of their past sins. All persons who have had their consciences awakened to their own sin and guilt have a fear of death, because they cannot overcome their sinful behavior and they cannot face God, who would hold them accountable. Jesus knows such people, and he says that he has procured, one, their release. Verse 16 drives the point of Jesus releasing humanity from bondage by explaining clearly who benefits. Angels are not the benefactors of Jesus overcoming sin and death. Only humanity. And for the sake of his audience, the preacher specifically says the seed of Abraham, the Jews, who are now Christians, they are the ones who benefit for what the Messiah has procured for them. The conclusion in verse 17, while summing up the preacher's points, also adds a new element to all of these truths. And that is that Jesus was also their high priest. And to describe his work as high priest, we hear again that word propitiate. We hear that in Romans. We hear that in 1 John. It means to placate or satisfy wrath, God's wrath. In other words, Jesus, as our high priest, offers himself as a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath. And God's wrath must be satisfied, for his justice is established And thus evil must be atoned for. For such evil is not a mistake, an accident, but the destruction of what God made and called good. It is the opposite of God's love and goodness, and therefore it, evil, must be put down, never to be reprised. We have now received the message of the preacher regarding the superiority of Jesus over any other heavenly being in terms of his atoning work for the salvation of all who put their faith in him. Angels don't have what it takes. No other creation has what it takes. It is only the God-man, who is Jesus the Christ, who has what it takes. This has been clearly established. But what is in these verses for us as well is a picture of Jesus that we are to admire and is a cause of our worshiping him and is also a cause of our emulating him. What I am referring to is Jesus humbling himself. Jesus as a model for the Christian life is a necessary topic of constant discussion, as well as some necessary qualifications. I have stated in some years past from this pulpit before that I was not really a fan of the WWJD bracelets that was placed on bracelets and other paraphernalia on which Christian publishers use that acronym to sell the idea. You remember what that meant for those of you who have fading memories or for those of you too young to remember in the 90s. The acronym WWJD stood for the question, what would Jesus do? It was derived from a book titled In His Steps by a Christian preacher named Charles Sheldon. But interestingly, the phrase actually goes back to the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon claimed it was based on the work of Thomas A. Kempis in his book, The Imitation of Christ. Well, those are pretty big names in Christian history, Charles Spurgeon and Thomas A. Kempis. And I certainly have no standing to question their understanding of the usefulness of the question, what would Jesus do? In general, the question was to be a challenge to Christians to attempt to act in a way that personified the teachings of Jesus from the Gospels. And that is most certainly what the Christian life is to be. And so the acronym meaning definitely captures the essence of Christian ethics. But also it is an interesting acronym because it implies, or can imply, that whatever Jesus would do, we who follow him should do it as well. And that is where it fails, as the preacher to the Hebrews would agree. Because the preacher has just proclaimed that what Jesus did, no one else, including heavenly angels, can or could or would do. What Jesus would do is become lower than the angels. He would suffer pain and sorrow and death by being our high priest and our propitiation, our offering to God. And he would be exalted by overcoming the bondage of death while making his followers holy and making them his brethren. Jesus and only Jesus could do that and did do that. And therefore, there is no one like him in that no creature in heaven and on earth can do what Jesus did. But although it is only Jesus who would do such things, it is the spirit, the love, the principled actions that Jesus took upon himself that we are to follow and do as he did. And that spirit, that love, those principled actions began with humility. Jesus making himself low so that his followers can be raised high is what Jesus would do and what he would have us do. As I mentioned, the passage in Philippians 2 is very much like the description that the preacher to the Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 2. And when St. Paul writes this to the Philippians, that same idea, before he tells us about Jesus taking no reputation and taking the form of humanity, St. Paul says that believers in Jesus are to have the same mind. The same mind. We are to have the same mind of humility as Jesus did. Thus, you and I are doing what Jesus would do when we humble ourselves. And to humble ourselves in a similar manner as Jesus is to take on the form of a servant, which for us is to serve other people before we serve ourselves. Consider what happens when you serve others, not begrudgingly, for that's not true service. When you truly serve someone else, you have less opportunity to think about yourself. When you serve others, truly serve, you have to concentrate on their needs and not your own. And when you do, you are doing what Jesus would do. And each of us has a place in life where we are called to serve. Children are to obey their parents in all things. And that means children are to serve at the behest of their parents. How often is that heard in our culture today? And wives are to submit to their husbands in all things. That's Paul's qualifier. Not some things, not certain things, in all things. And to submit is to serve as requested. And husbands are called to love their wives as Jesus loved the church. Not as he wants to love her, not as he is comfortable with loving her, but as Jesus loved, which was loving by atoning for sin. Thus husbands serve by loving their wives so that they cover a multitude of their wives' sin. And each of us is to submit to our governing authorities. We are to submit to magistrates and to the rule of law. We are to submit to governors who have been placed in their positions of authority by God. We are to submit to bosses who own companies we work for. We are to submit to teachers and instructors commissioned to lead us. We are to submit to the church leaders who have been ordained to the task of teaching God's word and helping us apply his word to our everyday lives. Even when we don't like the application, and even when we don't like the man who's teaching it. The only way we can submit and love and serve is to be humble. To be humble. And being humble before people we may not like, we may not respect, is very, very difficult. To be humble before leaders who might not be as gifted as we are, or who don't lead in the same manner we would lead, that's asking a lot. And yet it must be done, and it must be done in faith. And there is said a key point. You're still with me, hang with me. Humility and service must be done in faith. Consider a woman who strives to serve her husband by way of submitting, as the Bible instructs, and her husband makes a few decisions that she does not agree with, most certainly would do differently, and is afraid that these decisions will hurt the family financially. What is she to do? Well, God doesn't tell her to nag. God doesn't tell her to pitch a fit. God tells her to submit in faith and trust that God will be faithful to her and to her family. Consider that when Jesus submitted himself to the guards who arrested him, and to the Sanhedrin who unjustly accused him, and to Pontius Pilate who decided his execution, that Jesus did it all in faith. Now, perhaps we don't think of Jesus enacting faith because he personifies faith. But Jesus acted in faith, just as the preacher to the Hebrews says in verse 17. Jesus was faithful, and the result of his faith was turning lies into truths, sufferings into healing, and death into life. But it didn't look that way in the eyes of those who lacked faith. To take on the form of a servant, to humble self before others, requires a living faith that God will respond to us in our humility and he will lift us up. The problem, however, is that God might not lift us up on our preferred timeline. God might not even lift us up in this life. That reality is the application of the phrase from verse 8, where we are told, "But now we do not see all things under him." This is the Christian reality that theologians have called the already and the not yet. Which is to say that we have victory in Jesus, for we are in him and he is in us, but the full reality of that victory is still to come. And so we wait and we serve. And while we serve by taking humble postures before our fellow man, we may suffer injustices. We may be treated unkindly and unfairly. But that, too, is how Jesus was treated. And that continues to be how many treat Jesus, even when they say they don't believe in him. While preparing this sermon, I ran across a book titled Embracing Obscurity. Embracing Obscurity. It teaches Christians to serve without fanfare or recognition. Under authorship, it reads anonymous. And I thought that was quite clever. And a challenge for Christians to embrace humble servanthood that by definition should be anonymous. Hear this quote. Quote, "He who would learn to serve must first learn to think little of himself. This is the highest and most profitable lesson, truly to know and despise ourselves. And to think always well and highly of others is great wisdom and perfection." Who said that? Doesn't matter. There was once a woman who, in the name of Jesus, nursed people stricken with leprosy, while starting 9 elementary schools to educate the poorest of the poor. She did this before anyone in the general public knew her name. What was her name? Does it matter? I know of a man that is said of him that he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to more people than any other man in the history of the world. You may think you know his name. But doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. There is a woman right now that is home with a sick child. She serves the child as if the child is the most important human being on earth. Who is she? There is a man who loves Jesus, and after each Sunday service, when Christians leave to go to their homes, they leave messes behind, and this person cleans those messes up. Who is it? When all is said and done, Christians know that their service is not for their own sake. The Christian life, and thus humble Christian service, is done for the glory of one name only. And yes, that is the only name that matters. Oh, and I have one more example. In the readings through the New Testament this past week, we read of a woman who anointed Jesus for his death and burial with an alabaster jar. Jesus said that wherever the gospel is preached, what she did will be told. What's her name? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the Savior to lead by humility, that is the first step in the Christian life as Jesus took it. And so we take the challenge to follow him in humility, to die to ourselves, to consider others as more important than ourselves, and to not look for fanfare, but look for your glory. May that be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.